Please turn in your Bible this evening to Titus chapter 3. And I will read in your hearing, as you read in your Bible, the first eight verses of Titus chapter 3. Although this book is written to Titus, it is obvious that Paul is not only writing for Titus, but he's writing also for the congregations in Crete to whom Titus is ministering. There's a lot of good instruction for Titus, but he's also writing for the benefit of the people of God who are under Titus' ministry. That's very obvious, isn't it, in the opening words of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's once again ask for God to draw near to us and bless us as we consider his holy word this evening. Our God, how thankful we are for the wonderful hymns you have given to us, that we might worship you, guided by wonderful truths, good sentiments, appropriate for faith and godliness. Thank you that we can express with our hearts as well as our lips our delight in the provisions you have made for us in Jesus Christ. You sent your Son to die for us, that he might secure by his blood every blessing that we need. Thank you that he has secured for us the Holy Spirit by his death and resurrection. Thank you that you have promised to give him to us. And we confess, our Father, that we need him. There is no way that any preacher of your word can convey the truth in a convincing and edifying manner apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask now once again, as we so often do, we ask sincerely, come to us, our God, instruct us, build us up in our most holy faith, encourage us in your ways, plant new resolves in the hearts of your people to glorify you by the way that we live in this world. And please, by your mercies, open the eyes of sinners, because you are such a saving God. So hear us and demonstrate your glory in the salvation of sinners this very night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, if you weren't here for the adult Bible class this morning, you missed Pastor Carlson, who led us in worship, give us an overview of the book of Judges. And if you were here this morning, I hope that you were struck, as I was, by the similarities between the generations of the book of Judges and our own corrupt culture. I think it's hard to miss the similarities and the conditions of the Israelites of those times and our culture, particularly in the New York, New Jersey area. We who are Christians feel a certain sadness, grief, living in a society which is deteriorating all around us. We understand, I trust, something of the weighty sorrows of godly believers who have mourned over the ungodliness they saw in their day. So you hear these names. I toyed with asking you to think about what brings these names in common, but now you'll know they are people who mourned, people who were vexed in their souls with the ungodliness they saw all around them. Righteous Lot, Nehemiah, Daniel, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of my purposes this evening is to show you why this corrupt metropolitan area is a very good place to preach the gospel. It's a very good place to live godly lives. Side by side with our sorrows, God provides for us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And that is part of what we will find in the book of Titus. Well, with that in mind, we'll begin this evening by considering a difficult mission for a good man. You might entitle the whole book of Titus, A Difficult Mission for a Good Man. In the very beginning of our chapter, chapter 3, you can see that Titus has a very difficult job to do. Titus needs to instruct the minds of the brethren there in Crete about some very basic truths. Notice how Paul directs the ministry of Titus. Remind them, he says. Remind who? It's the believers in these various places where Titus is organizing the churches, establishing the churches. It's people who profess Christianity. And he tells Titus, I keep on wanting to say Timothy, I know it's wrong, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And it's a symptom of the state of the churches, in whatever state they are at this point. It's an indication of the state of the churches that they have to be reminded of some very basic Christian living. I think if you had a pastoral oversight with your pastor and he came into your living room and said, look, remember to be subject to rulers. Remember to be obedient. Remember to be ready for every good deed. Remember not to speak evil of people. Remember to be uncontentious and gentle. Remember to show consideration for the people around you. You'd say to yourself, if not openly to your pastor, what kind of a person do you think I am? What kind of a character do you think you have before you? But you see, that's what Timothy needs to remind people who are gathering in churches in Crete. Titus needs to remind them of the way of life which is all around them. In verse 3, this is the way of life around them. And again, verse 3 is indicative of the state of society and the Christians. He reminds them, this is the way you should be, verse 1 and 2. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient, matches what he told them before. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And what is really wrapped up in what Paul is telling Titus is that the Christians have a tendency to be drawn into the way of life around them. I know I use this kind of an illustration a lot because I drive on New Jersey highways a lot. It's hard to drive on the Garden State Parkway and to be treated with inconsideration and rudeness and not be tempted to pay back people who treat us so inconsiderately. It's hard. Well, this is an indication of the state of society at Crete, in Crete, and the state of the churches in Crete. But this, dear brethren, is just the tip of the iceberg. Titus has the difficult mission of organizing churches in Crete. Remember how Paul begins once he starts instructing Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." Now, it appears that the gospel came to Crete later in the first century than in many other places. The island of Crete is mentioned only twice in our New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 27 when Paul is on his way to Rome, and very interestingly, he never sets foot in Crete on the journey to Rome. He sails by on the way to Rome. In none of his missionary journeys is it ever said that he sets foot in Crete. If the gospel came to Crete sooner than after his Roman imprisonment, then the New Testament does not mention it. It seems most likely that Paul and Titus went there after Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment at the end of the period recorded in Acts. So Crete is a very late plant, if I read the records right, than the other New Testament, many of the other New Testament churches. Crete is the fifth largest island of the Mediterranean. More than 3,200 square miles. And although it was not as heavily populated as our metropolitan area, let me give you an idea of how big Crete is. You could fit 10 New York cities on the island of Crete. 10. So it's 10 times the size of the geographical area of the five boroughs. So the task of settling churches in Crete would involve a lot of travel. That's one of the factors that Titus had to face. There were no fast trains, there were no buses, no taxis, no Uber. It would be a lot of walking, a lot of travel back and forth. But beyond the size of Crete, the culture of Crete would make Titus' job very difficult. And when you read about what Paul has to say about the society of Crete, you can appreciate that Titus has a very, very difficult task. And any co-workers he has, they are not mentioned, but if he had some, they would have a difficult time at first. And his first task was to appoint elders in every city. And Titus is not permitted to do what many people think is the best way to plant churches in a new field. Titus is not allowed to select simply the best men available. That's the philosophy of many people when they think about missions. Well, you're not going to have mature Christians. You're not going to have very, very good Christians. And so what you have to do is you have to get the best men possible and appoint them as elders because they're ahead of other people. But Titus is not allowed to do that. Titus is told about one of the most fundamental qualifications for elders on the island of Crete. They must be above reproach. There must be no just occasion for the men who appointed elders on Crete to be blamed. And you know what the other qualifications are. The qualifications are biblical. They are consistent with the gospel and with the need of the churches. But I don't want to go over the qualifications. I think among the churches, this church has a good understanding of what the qualifications are. However, what I want you to remember and to think about are the kinds of people, the kinds of men who populated Crete. You see, one of the reasons why the standard was so high that Paul lays out, one of them is because there were professing Christians who were awful examples and had an awful influence already among the believers who lived in Crete. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1. What kinds of men are available? What kinds of men are prominent in the churches? For there are many. You need these kinds of people. You need men who are above reproach. Men who have a firm grasp of the Bible and can effectively teach it. Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting. It's that word that is used to describe Jesus when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers and he turned the tables over. That's the word. They are upsetting whole families, turning them upside down, teaching things they should not teach for the simple purpose of gaining wealth. That's one of the reasons why you needed good men. Imagine having somebody recommended to your eldership who was a rebellious man. In other words, when there were people who were in leadership already and they tried to tell them, well, this is the way you should conduct your ministry. You need to keep your sermons this way. You need to teach this kind of thing. And they said, look, you're not going to micromanage my ministry. And that's what a lot of people will say. They can't follow directions. They can't take orders. How would you like someone like that for one of your pastors? Deceivers. Empty talkers. You sit down and you listen to a sermon. It takes however long it takes. And when you go out, you say, I really don't know what that man was saying. I don't get it. I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. You wouldn't want those people for your pastors. And Paul says we must not tolerate those kinds of people. And you go and think back in chapter 3, those first three verses. And you see, again, Paul has to remind them about very basic Christian character. It wasn't going to be easy getting elders in the various cities in Crete. Let me point out what I said at the beginning, that this does describe our culture in a very frightening manner. The gospel has far less influence upon our culture than it has had in our memory. People have so little regard for one another. That's one of the things that Paul says has to mark these people, showing every consideration for all men. But again, you remember the words that Paul has used to describe these people, that there are people out there already who are teaching things they should not teach, upsetting whole families, and they do it out of a simple regard for their financial well-being. Titus has a difficult task. And the fact is that he is such an excellent, godly man that it makes it all the more difficult. You might say, well, that's going to make it easier. No, it is not. It's going to make it difficult. Titus is an excellent Christian man. Look back for a second at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There are many things about Titus' character which are going to help. But some of them are also going to make it difficult, simply because he's going to do things a different way than a less godly person would do it. He says, Paul says about Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for Titus, He is my partner and fellow worker among you. That word for partner speaks of someone who is regarded as an equal. Titus is a man of godliness and character and reliability that Paul can call a partner. In chapter 12 of the same letter, chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul speaks of Titus with this high commendation because Titus is the same kind of a man, the same kind of selfless servant that the Apostle Paul was. Paul says of him in 2 Corinthians 12:18, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? He said, Titus is, to use the phrase that's in some places popular, Titus was a mini-me. He was just the kind of man that Paul was, just the kind of man necessary for the brethren in the island of Crete. He wasn't going to speak what he should not speak for the sake of gain. He was selfless in that regard. And what Titus must do, says Paul, is to maintain high standards of Christian conduct. Paul is urging Titus to maintain high standards of Christian conduct. Look at chapter 2 again, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. What Paul does is he reminds Titus of the gospel. Titus is to remind the people who he is ministering to of the gospel and what it produces. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. This is your aim, Titus. This is what you want the people of God to grasp, and this is the way you want the people of God to live. And interestingly, Paul understands the kind of response that you sometimes get when you teach people these things. You go into a church where people are gathered and they're not used to hearing this kind of preaching. And they don't believe that the preacher really means what he says. And they think, well, that's too high a standard. And I don't have to be like Titus, do I? I mean, he's a preacher. He's a leader. He's an apostolic representative. I don't have to do everything Titus does, do I? That's the way Titus lives. But we can settle for a lower standard, can't we? Well, notice the very next words. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's no messing around, no fooling around, no talking out of your mouth one side of the standards of godliness, and then, well, I didn't really mean it. I don't really expect Christians to live this way. He says, let no one disregard you. It is important because of the infection that ungodliness is. Paul reminds the Corinthians that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You should not be surprised. Most of us, I think, are not, because we've been here long enough. But maybe you're not. Maybe you've never heard that pastors would take these kinds of things seriously and insist on them and desire, preach, and oversee that this kind of life might be lived. Maybe it's a surprise to you. It should not be a surprise. If your pastors urge you, as they do, that you should fight your sins and live a life of consistent godliness. Pastors are not supposed to settle for minimal godliness. Pastors are not supposed to settle and hope, well, we need a lot of people. I mean, we long to see our churches full. But we long to see them full of converted people, godly people who are living as a credit to the gospel. This is the kind of pastors we should continue to pray for. And remember, it is a hard job. It is a hard job. It's a hard job to be such a pastor. And imagine then, again, being on Crete and looking for elders like this. He had a saying, I think I heard it from Pastor Martin, they're rare as hen's teeth. Well, that's point number one this evening. A hard job for a good man. So where's the hope in that kind of a ministry? How is a man like Titus, so zealous himself for the church and for godliness, how is a man like Titus going to carry on? How is a man, a godly man, in New Jersey or New York, going to carry on with gospel hope? Well, that's point number two. Gospel hope. Gospel hope in God himself. That's where the hope is. A godly man, he should be encouraged with the man that God has made him to be. But he should never stop there. The hope is in God himself. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul urges Titus to focus his mind. Paul doesn't encourage Titus to simply labor in a good cause. He does not urge Titus to think that people are religious at heart and good deep down inside, because that's simply not true. You take the nicest people you know, the people with the most common grace you know, the people who hold the door, who help little old ladies across the street, people who care for their neighbors and shovel the neighbor's walk. Good people, nice people, good co-workers. Titus is not told, you know, there are good people. You need to find good people. And in one sense, I know that's true, but that's not the point, is it? He doesn't want Titus to think that people are religious at heart and good deep down inside. There was a pamphlet that used to be published, it probably still is, that the first law of evangelism is that people are religious and they're looking for God. But the Bible says that people are irreligious and they're not looking for God. They're pretending to, but they are not. He doesn't urge Timothy to be satisfied with good Christian examples will have an impact on society. It's true. If you are a Christian and you're living a godly life, you will have an impact on society. And that's encouraging, but that's not your hope. That's not our hope for the gospel. Paul reminds Timothy of the character of God and the saving works of God, the integrity of God who makes gospel promises. Notice all the way back in the beginning, the first three verses of the book, Paul's describing himself. But very interesting, it's not just a description of who Paul is and what Paul is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's for Titus to lay hold of. It's for Titus to teach the people of God about God and his gospel. And this is supposed to influence the way Titus views his work and how the people of God view the work. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Titus, God has appointed men to preach his gospel. And he is the God who promises to save sinners. He's made the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that God cannot lie. That's why we expect sinners to be saved. Many years ago, when I was in the academy, I used to preach at a mission down in Newark, the American Rescue Workers Mission. And I came back one time and I expressed my disappointment to Pastor Greg Nichols that the response was so bad. And he quoted to me, "Mr. Spurgeon, do you expect people to be saved every time you preach?" Well, the answer of humility in some sense would be no. But God promises to save sinners. God is a saving God. We should expect sinners to be saved. Because God, who cannot lie, from all eternity has made a promise, the promise of eternal life, and he has entrusted the proclamation of the gospel to men of his choice. We ought to expect it. We ought to expect men to be saved. Paul reminds Titus of this, the work of saving sinners, the work of Christ. In chapter 3, he says, in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's a good thing, especially in a place like Crete. If people are going to be saved, they're not going to be good people. They're not going to be nice people. They're not going to be religious people. They're going to be the wrong kind of people. But the right kind of people to be saved by grace, if you get my drift, right? Not by deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. God needs to change men in the heart, and God needs to do it. Men won't get saved by simply hearing the truth. They won't get saved by realizing their spiritual potential. No, it takes the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that happens is because Jesus Christ died. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why people get saved. They don't get saved any other way. Paul reminds them, and that's the way they got saved. That's the way God saves them. Very interesting in chapter 3, verse 4, which precedes the section I just read, how Paul tells Titus about how men are saved. It's when the kindness of God, that disposition in God that desires to do good, to bring good to those to whom he acts, when the kindness of God our Savior and his philanthropy, his love for mankind, at the very beginning, God demonstrated his love for mankind. Now it has appeared, especially in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's love for man was shown when he sent his son to become a true human being, to be born with our nature. But what Paul says is actually, it goes back much further. It has appeared, it has shined forth in glory. But it began to be manifested, actually, it began to be manifested at the fall. It goes all the way back to eternity, because this is who God is. It goes all the way back to eternity, and is first manifested when Adam and Eve sinned. Because the first thing they heard was the doom of the serpent. And when God cursed the serpent, he used these words, "I will put enmity." Satan had made his own kind of enmity. God said, it's not ending there. No way. Am I abandoning the race that I have made entirely to the dominion of Satan? I'm going to put enmity. If anyone is ever saved, it starts with God putting enmity between them and their sins and Satan, and sending the Savior to crush the head of the serpent. God does it. There are large segments of evangelical Christianity that don't like that. That God does the saving. And they probably wouldn't say it that way. But when you get right down to it, man becomes his own savior. And the sooner people understand that God is the saving God, and when people are saved, God does the saving, the better. Well, this is what Paul is telling Titus, that God does the saving. And he does it emphatically. He does it in that opening description of the God who has commissioned him to be an apostle, the God who promised eternal life. And then Paul keeps on dropping it in again and again throughout the letter. He speaks about God, our Savior. Christ Jesus, our Savior. I'm often surprised at the way in which Paul likes to sound these notes again and again and again. If I did this in my sermon, if I used the phrase God our Savior and the percentage with which the Apostle Paul does it, you'd say, Mr. Dewana, I know that repetition is good, but it's too much. But no, it's not too much. Back in chapter 3, at the proper time he manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Why is Paul a preacher? Why does God send him to preach the gospel? Because God is a saving God. He's God our Savior, and God commands the gospel to be preached. He says it again in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 10, he's telling Titus how to instruct slaves of all the positions which would seem to be the most insignificant and menial, the people with the least impact, slaves. But he says in verse 9, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that is not stealing, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine, beautify the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul's telling Titus to tell the people of God there, you might not have any more significant influence because you're a slave than obeying your master. He says, but what you're doing is you're putting, as it were, jewelry on the gospel. It is a weighty responsibility, a great task. But again, it is because God is our Savior. He says it again in verse 13. He says, we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 4, it's when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And verse 6, he richly poured the Holy Spirit out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How can Titus... have hope in preaching the gospel in a place like Crete? Because God is a saving God. Because God has promised eternal life. The God who cannot lie. God is a saving God, sent his Son. And our very conversion demonstrates that this is God's heart. God saves sinners. And Paul again reminds them, this salvation was not based upon our good works. It was not based upon the fact that we were very nice people. Sometimes I would meet people because I was very forward in my witnessing, probably unwisely forward at times when I was young. And people said, well, you must have grown up in a very religious home. You must have been a very religious. I was a filthy, cursing child who delighted in impressing my friends with my filthy speech. That's who I was. But our conversion demonstrates that God saves sinners. That's the kind of God who reigns in heaven and earth, and the kind of God who has given us our mission. So, we have a difficult task for a good man. Secondly, we have the hope of the gospel in God himself. It's not in us. It's not in our cleverness. It's not in our righteousness. It's in God himself. The third place, my third point this evening, which will be fairly brief, Paul provides a triple reinforcement of these truths in verse 8. A triple reinforcement. He says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. That's reinforcement number one. The trustworthy statement, I think, is the pretty extensive statement from verse 4 through verse 7. I could be wrong. Some of Paul's faithful sayings are easy to figure out. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. But here, it's not so easy. Again, I think that Paul is talking about the gospel summarized in verses 4 through 7. And what happened was the people of God had ways of digesting what they were being preached to, what was being preached to them, and coming out with their own crafted expressions of gospel truth. They recited it to one another. They spoke it to one another. They were glad to sing it to one another. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. You can trust this. The people of God, the genuine people of God, believe this. It's a faithful saying. That is a reinforcement for Titus. Secondly, he gives him a task based upon this to boldly speak in order that he might motivate the people of God. It's surprising that Titus would need this kind of encouragement, but evidently he did. He said, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. He says, Timothy, don't stand up before the people of God and speak in a way that seems like you're really not sure about the kind of lives that Christians ought to live, about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it impacts them where they live. He says, Titus, speak confidently so that the people of God have no question that this is what you believe, this is what God says, this is the way they ought to live. And that would be a motivation to them and to Titus, speak boldly. And then the third reinforcement is that this is supremely useful. Notice how he puts it at the end of verse 8. Supremely useful. These things are good and profitable for men. These things are good and profitable for men. In what way? Well, first of all, it does validate the gospel. And that's one of Paul's big points, his big emphases here in the book of Titus. This validates the gospel. When Christians live this kind of life, it validates the gospel. It's productive of good works. That's what Paul tells him. You want to see the people of God living lives which demonstrate that commitment to good works? Again, an emphasis in Paul's letter here in Titus again and again. Because the wrong kind of people aren't doing good works. They're doing evil works. But this is productive of good works. It's a preservative also to a corrupt society. That's what the Lord Jesus taught. He said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So that when you go into your job, and there are people who are always complaining about the boss, the boss says we have to do accounts receivable in a different manner. We're not going to do it the old way. You know what happens at the job? I know what happens. It happens all the time. Well, that we're used to that way. We're so familiar. We can do it so fast. This is going to be hard for us. And then they begin to talk about the boss and malign the boss and speak evil of the boss. He sits in that corner office. He does nothing. We have to do all the work. But a life of godliness, which is obedient, which returns service, good service, honest service to your employer, it beautifies the gospel, it validates the gospel, and it's a preservative to those around you. You might not realize that. You might go to your job and you say, well, I'm really doing nothing here. I'm really having no impact. Believe me, God's word says you're having an impact. And once in a while, God will open your eyes and you'll see that if you weren't there, there'd be a lot more corruption, a lot more dishonesty. People are embarrassed when they see real godliness and they realize they don't live that way. Now, they might not be converted, but they know. It does help. God uses it as a means. I think Pastor Carlson had quoted 1 Peter 2:11-12. Maybe it was Pastor Huffmeyer who quoted it this morning. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They will malign you often. They speak behind your back. They speak to your face. They will exclude you. Or they will so act that you won't be willing to be included in their evil deeds. But that in itself is a form of persecution. But God has his day. He has his day. And the day is coming when they will confess that you were a genuine Christian who shone as an excellent light. And for some of them, that will be their salvation. And they'll turn to Christ. And for some of them, it will be their confession on the way to eternal death. So, these things are good and profitable for men. The final reinforcement. So, whatever your role is here at Trinity Baptist Church, and you might tell yourself sometimes, well, you know, I can't preach. I don't have the opportunities to lead a Bible study. The only thing really that I can do is care for my family. I can pray while I do the dishes. I can pray while I sort the laundry. I can obey my husband. What is that? Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Yeah, that's right. Women won't say, oh, I see that you've gotten a fulfilling job and you are happy because you have made it to the top of the corporate ladder. So what? There are videos on the internet of all kinds of people taking glory in the stupidest, menial things. One guy has set the record for speed clapping. He did. And I ask the question, is that what your life's going to come down to? That you can clap faster than anybody else? So what? But if you live a godly life, you get to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Far more significant than anything that the atheist from Cambridge has ever done. Denying the gospel. despising God. People say he was a very smart man. He's a lot smarter now than he ever was in his life. So, live a life worthy of the gospel, dear brethren. It is a high calling. There are going to be men in hell who preached. But the people of God who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and dedicated themselves to obeying him, spreading his gospel, they won't be in hell. They will be with our Savior, receiving honor and glory from him. Don't ever get discouraged with your role in the church. Fill it as best you can. Pray for God to bless it. No matter how discouraging our culture may be, and this is a separate application, just in case it's not clear. No matter how wicked, how degraded our culture may become, our hope is found in the saving God. He's God, our Savior. He's Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the God who cannot lie, who has promised eternal life and has manifested it in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that New Jersey, New York, are excellent places to preach the gospel. Mr. Duana, people are hardened. People are callous. People don't want to hear. That's my point. Because when they get saved, there's going to be no question who did it. And that's the point for Titus in Crete. Titus, you're preaching a gospel which God owns and honors. There may be other places where you can live a more comfortable life, pay fewer taxes. There may be other places where there are doors of opportunity, and I don't say that no one should go someplace because there's a wonderful door of opportunity for the gospel. But I'm going to say that it doesn't get better than this, where it's obvious that God is a saving God. We can labor here. We can preach the gospel here to the worst sinners, because God saves those kinds of sinners. He saves them in the Areopagus, maybe a few, he does. He saves them in Corinth. He saves homosexuals in Corinth. He saves thieves in Corinth. And in New York, New Jersey metropolitan area, he will save. He will save. And that is why we ought to preach the gospel. We must pray and believe and live godly lives and do his will. But God is a saving God. That's why we're here, because of that God. Let us pray that God will demonstrate his glory, reach out to our culture, and save many, many sinners for his own glory. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in the Holy Scriptures. And we thank you that you have sent men to difficult places to preach the gospel. And you have gotten much glory to yourself by saving people who could be saved no other way. All of us, Lord, no other way but by your grace in Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that as we seek to live for you in accordance with your word, please stretch forth your mighty hand and save sinners. Save some here today. Give to some in this place a sense that they can be saved despite all of their wickedness and all of their need. Open their eyes to see your great kindness, your great intention to save, and do save our God to the praise and the glory of your great grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.